Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Judges 6:22. We'll begin with prayer as we always do. This gives us opportunity, if we need it, to get ready to hear God's Word. If we are ready to go, you can use this time to thank God or talk to Him about anything. But if you do need it to put anything in His hands that would distract or disturb, you may do that. And just a reminder, if you do have any current sin on your heart, now's the time in which you can acknowledge that in grace to the Father and just turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You have blessed us with, and that with Your Son, that we can walk in the plan that You have given us by means of Your Spirit and Your Word. We thank You for Your tremendous gifts, and by means of Him, what we have in Him, in Christ, is beyond dreams. And as we continue to look into Your Word, Father, we ask that we see more and more of that dream, because we know it is a reality, and that we ask, Father, that You make it real to us so that we may walk in the things that You have so greatly blessed us with. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Gideon here prepares a lavish, not much lavish, but also very large honorary dinner for his guest, who he is pretty much convinced that it is the Lord, but he wants a sign in order to confirm that. So he gets the sign. It's not up to him. Now, when he asks for a sign the second time, he's going to specifically ask for God to do something. But here he just says, "Can you give me a sign?" And it's up to the Lord to do it. As we saw last night, by the Lord putting to fire the dinner that Gideon had made for him, is that the Lord turned it into something sacred, in that it was, he turned it into a burnt offering, and also, you know, a gift offering, and in terms of the, you know, the meatless offering in Israel was the offering of unleavened bread. And so what the Lord was saying to Gideon is that Israel, though they have been sacrificing to Baal for some time now, that they may sacrifice to Me, like immediately, now. It's a call to return, and it's a call to grace. It's a call to bring to their remembrance the fact that God would die for their sins. Jesus Christ would die for their sins, which they knew Him as the one to come, the seed of Abraham. At this point, that's what they know. They don't know He's the son of David, not yet, because David hasn't been born yet. But they know that He's the seed of Abraham, and that the whole world will be blessed through Him. They have the Abrahamic covenant. They put their faith in that. And that's what he's reminding them of this, and also revealing to them that they may sacrifice to Him again. In other words, to draw themselves back to God, and to do so immediately. And when Gideon calls the various tribes that he calls to come and join him in this battle, they respond immediately. There's no like waiting period. There's no penance to be done. They have been terrible towards God. I mean, it's the most terrible thing to be an elected nation or an elected believer in the church age. And to say to God, you know, the heck with you, and I'm going to worship a false god. Prominently, openly. That's what they did. We're going to see that Gideon's going to be called to destroy the altar that his father possesses, the altar to Baal. And it's not hidden somewhere. It's prominent. It's up on a hill. And so, yeah, it's a very heinous sin that they commit against God. God, after the oppression now for 7 years, does forgive them. And by that burning that the food that Gideon had made for him and the goat that Gideon had made for him, prepared for him, that he was, again, offering them to return. And Gideon sees this, and again, he doesn't know what sign the Lord is going to give. And of course, when he sees that, he is immediately drawn to the sacrifices. Your mind must, as an Israelite, drawn to the sacrifices that are in the Mosaic Law. So he gets the sign. He gets the sign. And by means of this sign, and don't forget, he told Gideon to pour the broth. There's, you know, you cook an entire goat. There's a lot of broth, a lot of fat that comes off of that. Call it this watery gravy that comes with it. And he told Gideon to pour that all over. You know, it'd be like a gallon's worth, which would have soaked everything, the bread, the flesh. It would have soaked it all, and yet it's still burnt. And I would imagine that there was nothing left. That detail is not given, but it burns thoroughly. So he gets the sign. Okay, now what? That's what he didn't take that next step. You can understand that. So occupied with making the meal for him, I'm so occupied with finding out who he is for sure. What am I going to do when I find out for sure? And so he gets Gideon gets the sign that he's looking for, but it then filled him with fear. Being so occupied with the sign, he hadn't thought of its implications. If this truly is God who is talking to you, who is sending you, who says that you are a valiant warrior, what does that all mean? It means that he can't lie. It means that I am a valiant warrior. Am I convinced of that? He's not, I wouldn't be if I were him. Sometime later he will be. But there's still time. Yeah, it's the implication of, holy cow, this is truly the real God. You know, and the same implication for us. You start learning the Word of God, you knew nothing of it. The only thing you knew about the Word of God you knew the Gospel, you knew some stories when you started. If you were brought up in it, as some of you were, you knew more than the rest of us. But, you know, we have some idea. But really not truly understanding of the depth of the truth and its implications. You know, I knew I had eternal life. I think back to, I remember the very days after I got saved. I believed in Christ as my Savior. I was on a cloud. I was elated. I knew one thing. I had eternal life. Did I know anything about my position in Christ? Not a lick. I knew nothing. And you start to learn these things. I'll never forget the first time I heard about that in Bible class. My jaw just hit the ground, you know, like what we are in Him and the complete forgiveness and all of that. But then, and you learn that the plan of God for your life is designed for you by this very God, that you have found yourself in the midst of something that is incredibly important and eternal. The ramifications of it are of the greatest depth. And you're in it. And you're a part of it. And none of these things did you know. And then all of a sudden you would be like, holy cow. I understand his fear. I remember being afraid of it too. I would never admit it to anybody. Never. So, typically, he doesn't plan ahead or even contemplate what the actual fulfillment of the sign would imply to him and his future. Am I truly a valiant warrior? Well, the Lord himself just told me. He was so occupied with confirming that this was indeed the Lord that he didn't think of its implications. So it says in verse 22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God." See, he doesn't confuse either this angel of the Lord title, but of course that's the historian writing that. But Gideon has no confusion whatsoever now. O Lord God. It can't be any clearer. Holy cow, right? Holy goat Batman. that was the Lord himself who spoke to me. And what did he say to me? I mean, how does this not flood back into your memory? Whereas this person who you thought was just a man said, "Go now in your strength and defeat Midian as one man." You know, that kind of like goes by you. Who are you to say that? Who am I? I can't do that. But now the Lord has said it. Those words come back into your memory and you're like, the Lord himself said that. To make that connection, the Lord himself called me, O valiant warrior. The Lord himself said to me, go, I will be with you. With me. He hasn't said that to anybody else in Israel. He's saying it to me. The implications are huge. Huge. And you say, oh my God, oh my Lord God. And so he says, for now, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He's scared to death. Because to him, as any Jew would imagine, that if I saw the Lord face to face, I would die. Now, how would they know that? That's what the Lord said to Moses. Moses said, I want to see your glory. And the Lord said to him, my mercy and my goodness will go by you. But he said, I will put you in the cleft of a rock and you will see my back. But if you see my face, no man can see my face and live. And you know, what I have, and I wrote about it in one of my blogs, in that what the Lord, from what I think the Lord is saying there, is that if you see his back, that means he hasn't yet turned his face upon you. And for anyone in the Old Testament, that would mean judgment. The Lord himself is looking upon you. That's judgment. But for us in the church age, because we are on this side of the cross, to see the Lord face to face is great joy. It's not judgment, not for us. So for Israel, as you remember, they don't have the reality of things. They have the shadow of things to come. So truly, Moses could only see his back. We see his face because we're in him, we're seated with him. And so did Gideon really see God? You know, he saw a theophany. And so anyone who has seen this theophany, has talked to this theophany, actually, it's a good trivia question, Bible question, is who is the first to see the angel of the Lord? And it was not a Jew. It was Hagar. And, you know, none of them have died as a result of talking to the angel of the Lord. Abraham talked to him. Abraham did not fear that he was going to die. So I have seen the Lord face to face. And so in verse 23, in either speaking to him in within him or audibly, because the Lord at this point has vanished, and the Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." And Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." Yahweh Shalom. To this day, which is the writing of the book about 250 years later, it is still in Ophrah of the, I worked on this name today, it's written out phonetically and later on in my notes. I'll get it then. Abazarites or something like that. You notice how God comforts him immediately. Don't fear. As he does to us, the word of God within it, promise after promise after promise. So he sends us on these incredible missions. each of us in the church age. The ministry that you have in the plan of God, what God has called you to do, is all supernatural. In the everyday, mundane things of your life. I mean, you're called to love as God loves. You're called to love as Christ loves. You're called to produce the fruit of the Spirit and to witness of Him everywhere. And that's not just in words, but the light of Christ shines through us everywhere that we are. We go through life consistently in fellowship with Him. That's what we're called for. I was thinking today how we can have compartmentalized lives. This struck me quite, because I think I tend to do this. And God, isn't it funny how when you're ready, God reveals things, and I'm like, you know, why didn't you reveal that to me before? Because he probably did. It is too stupid to hear it. But you know, there's no like work life, church life, home life, family life, and they're all different. Not in Christianity. It is the life that is Christ. You know, I'm not waiting for my work life to be over. You know, I want the day to be over, absolutely. But it's not like, oh, thank God, you know, work is over. Now I can live. See, we're called to live throughout, always. Always in fellowship with Him. When we're working, we're witnessing of Him just through our lives. No one has to even see it or hear about it. It's just that we do so. When we work at home, when we're with our families, this is always us. We are always bringing Christ with us everywhere we go. It's like, you know, and I'm writing about this too in my Sermon on the Mount book. Only a couple chapters left. I'm seeing the end of this. That when I approach an unbeliever, it's not really me that's going to them. I'm bringing Christ to them. And how would He talk to them? What would He present to them? What would He offer them? Certainly what He wouldn't do is judge them and evaluate them or compete and compare with them. That would be stupid for Christ to do. And therefore, why am I doing it? If I am. What I do with Him, for Him. He's in all, in me. He's in everything. And, you know, that's an amazing call that's been on our lives. And we say, and every new believer is willing to give God a part of his life. A part. We're all, some are willing to give more, I think. I don't know. I don't know anybody else but myself. I only know what I know, right? Every new believer is willing to give some of himself to God. And that's kind of like that compartmentalized thing, right? I'll give you this part of my life, God. You leave me alone in this part of my life. And God is like, oh, no, no. No, no, no. That's not how any of this works. You belong to me. And I am all. And you give me all. Now, does He have all of our lives without us giving it to Him? Absolutely. We belong to Him. We've been redeemed. But the process of living this plan and witnessing of Him and producing fruit and walking in that image and manner that is Christ must be done voluntarily. It cannot be forced. Gideon, he's got to choose to go. Now, is he amazingly helped? Of course. But still the choice is his. Same with us. We're amazingly helped. So when we come to realize that it's not just part of our lives that God wants, that we have to, by our own choice, if this plan is going to be realized in our lives, that I have to willingly give over to Him every part of my life. And that can be very scary. it shouldn't be, right? We say, well, this is the Lord of glory. He made me. Who am I to be independent of him? But you weren't born into this world knowing him. You knew nothing about him. You weren't even really aware of him. Maybe someone brought you up, even again, if you were brought up in it. As a child, we don't really know the implications of the things that we learn when we're kids. Eventually, if you become a believer, when you get into the Word of God, you're finding your first introduction to God. You believed in him, but you knew nothing about him, really, other than the very minimum. And then when you learn the Word of God, it was God saying, "Hi, it's me." And you're like, wow, you're not what I expected. And that can be very scary, because he is big. And like way more than we ever thought he was. Bigger and mightier than we imagined, and more gracious and merciful than we imagined. And then that same grace and mercy and love, God says, "I've given to you." That's got to work through you. That you must exemplify to others, my virtues. You must be completely transformed. And as with Gideon, by saying, "Wow, I've seen the Lord," when you learn the Word of God, you say the same thing. "I have seen the face of God." Gideon, out of great respect, builds an altar. He's on his way. I mean, he's changed quite a bit, going from not believing that Israel could be delivered and that they were forsaken by the Lord to actually now building an altar to the Lord. But there's one thing he has to do first before he can do anything. Baal's got to go. So we all look for the plan of God in the Word of God, and we're going to get to that. After we're saved, we hopefully ask, what now? Well, the Holy Spirit sets in the heart of every believer the love of God. And from this, and by the Word of God, and I'm convinced of it, that every believer has a desire to know the one behind this love that has saved him. Unfortunately, not everybody cares about that desire. It's in them. Every believer has it in them. Every believer is indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. How do they not have a drive at some point? But they suppress it. And we wish that no believers did suppress that desire that's in them. But they do, unfortunately. And that's between them and God. But we begin to learn the Word of God. We're looking for confirmation of God's plan for the ages, as well as for each of us individually. What is it that God wants me to do? Each of us have that question. And God's going to show you. And it's amazing how he does. It's totally supernatural how he does it. When we get a glimpse of what this all is and that we're in the middle of it, now set into an eternal life that has purposes and abilities that we could never have dreamed of, it's been set in motion a billion years before we were even born. But here we are in the midst of it. And God says it's going to continue till its perfect end, with or without you. But if you're willing, I've got an amazing part for you to play in this plan. And you're like, seriously? Me? Yeah. And it's amazing. What has never you've ever heard, what you've never seen, has never ever entered into your heart. This part that I have for you to play. Can I make my own part? No. Calm down, spaz. You don't get to make your own plan. A lot of Christians do that. We've tried to do that. Say, oh boy, I got a plan. and I'm going to try and alter it. You're like, no. You're too dumb for that. You're far too dumb for that. I have foreordained, predestined is the word I use in my scripture, a plan for you. I've given you gifts. I've given you a ministry. I've given you effects. I've given you a body, a church to be a part of. I've given you everything. But my plan is my plan. Do you want to be a part of it?" And it's pretty daunting thing. After you've learned about it for a while, you're like, "Oh, thank God, God made me a plan. Because if I had any part in this, it would be a total mess. Thank God that His plan for me has been set by Him." And yes, there's suffering in it. There's disappointment in it. There's bad relationships in it. He knows all about it. There's tons of problems as well as victory. But that's up to Him. And when we learn to be humble enough, we're very, very grateful that He has set that in motion for us, with the disappointments and the sufferings and the trials and everything. But when we start, we're much like Peter. We just saw him not too long ago in the boat after Christ had done the miracle of the fishes in Luke 5:8. When Simon Peter saw that, after they pulled in two full, huge, bursting nets of fish, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Kind of sounds like Gideon. And Jesus said to Simon in verse 10, "Do not fear." It's exactly what he said to Gideon. "From now on, you will be catching men." And so we know, of course, now we can look at Peter's life. And, you know, what did it take for him to mature the way he did? None of the other apostles were put in a position as Peter was around that fire when he was in the court of Caiaphas's palace. "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples?" "No, I don't know the man." You know, the other disciples weren't put in that position, but he was. And Peter turns out to be a leader of the Jerusalem church. You know, he's a leader of the beginning. That's a very prominent position to have. It'd take a strong man of faith, a man of humility, a man of strength, strong in faith. And so God knew exactly what he needed. "Don't fear. I'm going to take care of everything." We saw John Mark. It's actually at John Mark's house, we believe, that the Last Supper was at. He's a cousin to Barnabas, and he goes with Barnabas and Paul on his first missionary journey. They go to Cyprus, the island. He attends them. He's kind of like a servant who takes care of them. And then Paul decides to go to the Roman province of Asia and continue the trip, the missionary trip. And John Mark said, "No, I'm going home." Why did he go home? It's likely he was afraid. More of this, and there's danger. As they're traveling around, there's danger. Paul writes about that, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians 12. How much danger he went through, how much suffering they went through. Was John Mark afraid? Gideon says, "I've seen God, I'm going to die." And kind of we say the same thing. I've seen the face of God and the plan of God, and that plan doesn't just want some of me, but it wants the whole of me. God doesn't want a compartment of my soul. He wants the whole thing. Now, He has the whole thing, whether you give it to Him or not. And every believer will realize that in eternity, right? But for you to walk with Him in this life and see the fulfillment of your election, you have to willfully hand it all over to Him, just like Gideon has to do. I think every new believer is willing to give God some of his soul. But then he finds out that this thinking is worldly and erroneous in the plan of God for the child of God. I'm willing to give God part of my soul. And you know what? I'm probably proud of that fact, that I'm willing to say that. I'm going to give God my church life. How lucky is he? Right? I'm proud. You know what I've done for God? I go to the church twice a week now. And whenever I think of that, I think of the time my mom and dad got into this huge, huge argument. It was the first one I ever really saw. I was probably about 8 years old. And it scared me. Big Mike. Mike Shagru. Mike was a big man. And he got very, very, very angry at my mom. And so the plan was, even before the argument, that I was going to go to Ireland with my dad, which I went every summer with my parents. We were weren't really building it, but we were overseeing. He was, not me. I'm only eight. Overseeing the house that we're building there. And my mom, because of work, was going to come over later and join us. I'd spend the whole summer there. And she said, I'm not going. They got into this big fight, and she was not going to come. Now, I loved my dad, but I didn't want to live a whole summer with him alone. A week was tough. This was a gruff Irishman, you know, born and raised in this very town that we were in. Like, it was wonderful. Back then, in the late 1970s. Mid-1970s, really. Sorry, wait a minute. What am I talking about? Yeah, mid-1970s. I was born in 66. So it was 74. Thank you. Thanks for giving me the time to figure that out. It was like going back in time. That place was like still in the 1800s. Donkeys and carts and stuff like that. Right? It was wonderful. But to be alone with my dad for all summer... So my mom said, I'm not coming. And my dad was broken. My dad felt so bad afterwards. He had a rough week. And again, they're back in the 1800s. Can I call home and talk to my mom? No, there's no phones anywhere. And there's a pay phone. And, you know, Lois, the operator, has to be there at the time for it to work. It's that kind of thing. So it doesn't always work. And I remember standing in the driveway of our house, and I was so distraught because I was a mama's boy. I love my mom. And I said, God, I will go to church every Sunday. I promise you, I was sincere. I will go to church every Sunday if you make my mom come. And literally, it was like a few days later that I finally got through on the phone, and my mom was like, of course I'm coming. Yeah. I was like, oh, crap. Right? Now I got to go to church every Sunday. I did not keep my promise. No way. I got what I wanted, right? I didn't keep my promise. And yet, now I'm five times a week in church, right? I prayed the prayer, and he was like, boy, you don't even know. You don't even know, man. You don't know me. You don't know what I have in store for you. Can't we? We can all say that. How he has changed our lives, what he has done. And kind of like Moses on the other side of the Red Sea, he can say with confidence, yeah, I can set Israel free, right? Before the burning bush, he's like, I'm not the man for the job. On the other side of the Red Sea, he's like, I am the man for the job. And so we tell new believers, young people, those who are never gotten into the Word of God, but we suspect or they say they're believers. We try to convince them of the wonder of God's plan. We try to share with them the beauty of God's plan and how wonderful it is. And we can forget what it was like to be back there and the fear, the worry of, you know, if I give all of my life to God, you know, what's left for me? What you don't understand is that everything is for you. Everything. And, this fear is quite natural. With the call of Christ always comes that decisive question. Are we really willing to follow after him? Not out of necessity, not out of a painful sense of duty, but of a ready mind and a joyous heart to hand everything over to him, choosing Christ as our portion. and deeming his reproach greater than the riches of Egypt. That's the quote about Moses. That he considered the reproaches of God more important than the riches of Egypt. For us, the reproaches of Christ are more important. Even the trials that I go through as a Christian, more important to me, more valuable to me than all the riches in the world. So are we ready to follow him in all things out of a joyous heart? And when I say call, you know, all of us have been elected at the moment of salvation. But God in his amazing supernatural way reveals to us, this is what I want you to do in my plan. This is what I want you to be. This is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to say. This is how I want you to treat that person. This is what I want you to do for that person. It's the works that he has preordained for us to walk in. And we know what they are. Amazingly, God reveals to us what they are. And, you know, we have to say, are we willing to just do one or two things, or are we willing to do everything? Is it just a part of God's will that I'm willing to do, or is it all of God's will that I'm willing to do? Not that I'm going to get it perfect all the time or get it right all the time, but am I willing to do all? And I don't even know what that is yet. I don't know what tomorrow is. And every day has something. Every day. Paul says in Philippians 3:10-11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead from the dead. That's everything. He said, I count everything of my life that I had before, that I valued, I count it rubbish. Just useless. Paul had pretty much lost everything, even his family. So what does he want to know? Him. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death. That means really to lay down my life, all of it, for him. Which in turn, laying down your life for him, is the service to others that he has foreordained you to do. It is for others. Boy, it's a wonderful bag of bricks to get off your shoulders to lose occupation with self. When you do, right? If you've experienced that, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And then you get occupied with yourself, and that peace just flies away. But it's always yours to be had. The Lord said in Luke 9:23-24, popular passage that you know, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. This is true for the saved person, a life of deliverance in the plan of God. So we may ask, if we're, again, wanting to know, all right, God, you want my whole life, well, what if I do this? Let's talk. If I do this, what troubles lie ahead? I'm not telling you that. All right. If I do this, what blessings lie ahead? What's in this for me? And, you know, in the prosperity gospel that's super popular because a bunch of people are promised a bunch of stuff from God, is that if you follow God, you're going to get the perfect mate, as if there is such a thing. You're going to get riches and comfort and the beautiful house, and your kids are going to grow up behaved and nice. No such thing without beating them within an inch of their lives. And you're just going to get successful and all, and God's going to do that for you. And they pull out a lot of Old Testament passages where Israel's going to be blessed in the land. But, that's not God's plan for the church. We don't have land. We don't own anything. Not that they did either, but their plan was tied to it was a shadow of the things to come. It was tied to land. And yes, if they followed the plan of God, that land was prosperous. But that doesn't mean that we're rich. Christ would come along with the beginning of the truth of what a true disciple was in the Sermon on the Mount and say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So what in the world does that mean? I thought I was supposed to be rich. This means you don't own anything as a disciple of Christ. You don't own a thing. You have denied all for the sake of Him. So, you know, what's in the future, Lord? Well, He does know, but He ain't telling. If a child of God is only willing to give, again, a part of his soul, and if you ask questions like that, you're still not ready to give all. Because if you're ready to give all, the consequences of the future don't matter. Right? If you're willing to put all of your life in God's hands, that means you trust Him. It's not a conditional thing. We're like, all right, if I give you my life, what do I get? So the believer will remain. This becomes a real problem in Christianity, because Christianity is truly an absence of the flesh in terms of, you know, lifestyle and living and thinking. It's an absence of worldliness. It's an absence of selfishness. But yet we're fallen creatures. And we all have that selfishness in our sin natures. But we've been made new creatures in Christ, so we have overcome that sin nature. It's been crucified with Him. So there's no more excuse to say, well, you know, this is who I am. I'm a fallen creature. I have to be selfish. Not anymore. Not at all anymore. Things have been done to you and changing you are just astounding. Guided and led by God the Holy Spirit. I mean, what more could you have? You know, looking at a passage today, and we'll get to it maybe Sunday, where the Lord said, He's going to clothe Gideon with the Holy Spirit. So when Gideon gets past this part, then he's going to, after he destroys the temple of Baal, God is going to, and it says He clothes him. The Hebrew word is very clear, that He's clothed with God the Holy Spirit. There's amazing imagery there. Does it mean that God the Holy Spirit is truly just like all around him? That's not the point. Maybe He is. I don't know. He's invisible anyway, so maybe He is. But it's when you're clothed with something, it's a protection. And it's also a power. Now think of it. You go fast forward to the church age. What are we clothed with? Well, it says clearly that we're clothed with Christ. Clothed. Now look, you look the same as you did when you were an unbeliever. Well, maybe you were a lot younger. But, you know, we don't see Christ clothing you. It's given to us. That language is used so that we'll understand that I am fully and completely protected, but clothing also gives me power, especially if it's armor. Right? We are in a war, and we're told to pick up and put on the full armor of God. And so we're clothed with Christ, we're clothed with the armor of God, and sure enough, and this passage bypassed me a million times, that when Christ said to the disciples, stay in Jerusalem, don't go anywhere, after His resurrection, they said, is it now that you're going to bring in your kingdom? And He's like, no, it's not for you to know any of that. He said, stay in Jerusalem. And He said, when you stay here in a few days from now, you will be clothed with power. Clothed. And what is that power? God the Holy Spirit. So, we're clothed with Christ. We're clothed with the Holy Spirit. We're clothed with the armor of God. What more protection do you need? Do I need? You know, what more convincing do I need that I have everything I need? So when God calls me to go there and do that and do that or do that or don't do that or whatever, that I have the power to do so. I just put my faith in those things. If I don't, if again I'm like, I only want you, God, to like clothe my arm, and I'm going to take care of the rest. That's kind of like saying I'm going to give you, God, part of my life, and I want to keep a part of it to myself. We remain stagnant as children. We don't lose our salvation, of course, but as we fail to mature, because you can't go with God part way, right? It has to be all of us. You can't go part way with Him. You can't say, God, how about a part-time plan? No, it's a life. It's not something that's part-time. In your home life, it's Christ. But there is no home life. It's life. Work is life. Alone, life. All of it is that one seamless life. And it blazes right through death. Because it's not like, for us, it's not like, well, this is the earth life, and I'm waiting for the heaven life. We just read of Paul. He said to attain the resurrection from the dead. He's a resurrected man. Well, not when he wrote it, but is guaranteed for him. He's talking about in time. And we just blaze right through death. That's no interruption, really. It's an amazing change, but still part of life. There's something about eternal life. Something that we can't really comprehend right now. But it doesn't have a beginning. I can kind of wrap my head around not ending, but not beginning. I don't have a clue. It means that it's been going on and on. It's a continuous life that when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were dropped right in the middle of it. And the implications and ramifications of that life are amazing. Knowing that, why stay as a child? All of this magnificence of God that is available to me, of life, of time that is available to me, why remain ignorant of it when I have the secrets to the kingdom? Paul called it mysteries. Right? To us now, nothing's a mystery. It doesn't have to be. Every day is a continued search for more of it. And it's not a disappointing search ever. As Christ used the parable of the man who finds the pearl in the field and sells everything to buy that field. That pearl, that priceless pearl, is Christ. And now you have it. And every day is a little more growth, more searching, more groping, more finding. The Lord said, you ask, you seek, you knock, you will find. You ask, you will receive, you knock, it will be opened, you seek, you will find. And that doesn't mean, well, I seek for money. And actually, that's going to be this week's blog, is about that very passage. That's a whole nother thing. Where are we at? All right, we can read them. Go to 2 Timothy 1:12, please. The one who doesn't, only wants to give God part of his life. I think all of us were like that, or maybe some of us still are. It's kind of like the one who wanted to go back and take care of his family or say goodbye to his family. The guy who said to Christ, I'll follow you, but permit me to go home and bury my father. We looked into that passage. If you know the culture of Israel at the time, his father is already dead. He's asking to go back and take care of the funeral thing that took a long time. They would dedicate the body. I can't remember all the details now, but it was kind of like a year-long thing, which they would finally move the body to its final resting place. He wanted to actually disappear from the Lord for a long time to take care of that process. The guy's already dead. Another one said, I want to go home and say goodbye to everybody. And the Lord, you know, the Lord said, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not worthy of my kingdom. If you're looking back, you're what? You're still cleaving to the world. And if our heart still cleaves to the world, then we're still of it. Though as new creatures, we have no part in the world. None anymore. You are heavenly beings. Your citizenship is in heaven. The place that Christ has prepared for you is in heaven. You're seated with Him in heavenly places. We are not a part of this world at all. But if we cleave to it, we're still of it. If that's true, then before I do anything in the service of God and anything for the service of others, I have to have an inward change. And that's true for all of us. All of us started out in the Christian way of life cleaving to some part of the world in the flesh. Big parts of it. Whether it was moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy, we hung on to something. So before we were any good in terms of service, in terms of production, we had to add an inward change. The mind had to be transformed. And that's why we do gather together five times a week. And the Word of God here is taught 5 hours a week so that there's plenty of material for everybody to get transformed. So 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. What did He entrust to Him? His entire life. Right? I've suffered. He suffered terribly. This is the last letter He wrote. Writes it while He's still under house arrest in Rome. Everywhere He's been, everything He's suffered, everything He's lost. And He has a short life. Pretty short. He dies pretty young. Comparatively. And yet, would we say, boy, it'd be so, Paul would have had such a great life if he just lived a little bit longer. Right? We'd never say that, ever. He lived it. So it doesn't matter how many years I have. All it matters is, you know, this attitude. He said, I know in whom I've believed, and I know who I've trusted my entire life to. And I will not be disappointed. Paul trusted God with his entire life. Verse 13, he says to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. What Paul lived, that's what he wants for Timothy. Of course. Go to 1 Peter 4:12. All right, similar passage, but we'll start in our favorite part. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, royal family of God, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which has come upon you for your dogimazo, for your testing, to prove your faith, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. That's when you see His glory in the situation, in the trial. It also refers to when you see Him face to face and you're at the bema seat of Christ and He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You're gonna be regretting the suffering that you had for Christ at that time. No way. Right? And that's what we're reminded of that. Again, the detail, I remember us talking about that, what the Bema Seat of Christ would be like. It's kind of fun to talk about. We've had some good laughs about that. I remember once we were arguing, not arguing, but just, if it's alphabetical, but would he start with Z? But he's the Alpha and Omega, so he's probably going to start with A, which means we're going to be way at the back of the line. If I'm an S, I'm way at the back of the line. I'm sitting there waiting for God knows how many believers. It's going to take forever. Right? And someone, said, well, that it happens during the tribulation, so it's 7 years long. I'm like, holy cow, I'm standing in line for 7 years? Right? And I'm nervous the whole time because I keep seeing things being burned up there. Like, oh, no. No, no. I don't think it's anything like that. And I don't think it takes 7 years. There's really no time in heaven. Whatever it may be, what God tells us about it, and this is the only detail we get, really we get no detail, is that we will be evaluated. And we will be evaluated for our deeds. Not sin. Not sin's not brought up. It's what we produced. And if we followed him, and again, like Gideon, do I need ability? Heck no. I just need the willingness to follow. The willingness to give him my life. And if I do, it's him, the potter, is going to mold the clay into a vessel of honor that is useful to him, and he's going to use it. He's already determined the works that you're going to walk in anyway. And so, he is going to make of you that wonderful life. And within it is however much we get, each of us, is a significant amount of testing. Everybody gets it. That's why he says, don't think it's something strange that happened to you. It's for everyone. Everyone. And so that's why we should rejoice. Because only in time can we go through that. So then he continues. That's really not the main part I wanted to get to, but the context is important. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, and it's really at this time that word is first being used, and it's a derogatory term towards believers. They thought it was an insult, but the Christians came to love this term. Call me Christian. So by no means let any of you suffer as those things deservedly, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, Christian, let him glorify God. So if verse 15 is true, and the suffering in my life is all because I keep committing crimes, and I keep walking in a lifestyle of sin and evil, and I'm suffering deservedly my whole life. And that is an indication of, I have not given him my life. That's all it means. It means, I'm a wicked, evil sinner. Same for everybody. There's no difference between us. It's the evil that's in you is the evil that's in me. It manifests it differently in you, but the source of it is still the same. And really, the source of sin is the same. And I don't mean just the sin nature, but selfishness, pride, self-worship. It's the cause of it all. And I have that, and we all have that. So, it's suffering as a troublesome meddler or evildoer is not because I'm a sinner. It's because I have failed in trust and in faith to give him my life. If I suffer as a Christian, then I have. All right? Suffering as a Christian, meaning you're suffering for the sake of the Lord. That only happens to those who walk in his image. Not even those who just talk about the Lord, but have really as their love and what they honor is carnality, And it's not it. It's those who actually have given him their life, and they walk by means of the Spirit. They walk in trust. They walk in faith. No, they're not perfect, but they're willing, and they, in humility, love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will get persecuted for that very fact. So, in that he would say, Peter would say, as he would know personally, rejoice. And he says in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. This verse is very misunderstood. You just have to read it in context. Judgment refers to the persecution, not the judgment of God, the judgment of others upon the Christian. They judge him to be an evildoer when he, in fact, is a lover with God's love of all people. For it is time for the judgment, really it should be persecution, to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Because the unbeliever will be persecuted eventually as well. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. Again, very misunderstood verse. It's not hard to get saved. It's quite easy. In faith. Saved. And every time you see this word, you must ask yourself in context, is it talking about eternal salvation or is it talking about trial? Because the Greek word sozo means to be delivered. If it's salvation, it's deliverance from death and sin. In this case, it's deliverance in trial, in the trial. Is it with difficulty that the righteous are delivered from the trial? Yes. Not because it's hard for the Lord, because it's hard for us. We doubt, we get afraid, we sometimes resort back to our human ways to try and solve the problem. And within us, even if we breeze right through the trial, I don't think breeze is ever a word we could use with going through trial. I don't think any of them are a breeze. But we're tempted all along the way. Tempted by our flesh, tempted by the world, tempted by those in our lives who don't understand. To go back, to use the human way, to use the worldly way. So we're always tempted. So, yes, it is always difficult for us. So if it is with difficulty that the righteous is delivered from in the trial, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Who, really, can he find deliverance in his trial? He can't. He's not with Christ. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God do what? This was the verse I wanted to get to. But you see, when you read it, when you see this in context, it blossoms. Let those also who suffer according to the will of God do what? Entrust their souls. What, part of the soul? No, the whole thing. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Despite the persecution, despite the trial, especially when I'm under that kind of pressure and pain, it's very easy for me to say, you know, I want to take care of myself. I'm hurting here. I need to be taken care of. And how I take care of myself is usually in a fleshly way. Of course, it would be. Despite the persecution, I'm going to do the will of God. Despite the fact that I'm in pain and I have needs, I'm not being taken care of. I mean, God is always taking care of me, but this trial, this problem, this persecution, I don't deserve it. I'm still going to do the will of God. And if you have that attitude, you have truly put your life in His hands. Fully. And that is most Christ-like. Right? Him going to Calvary, that whole pathway, the whole week leading up to Calvary, as the shadow of that cross loomed bigger and bigger and darker over him, he always kept his heart on the will of God. Always, right, in the upper room the night before, making sure the disciples are taken care of. And all they're thinking about is themselves. The Lord of glory is about to go to the cross in a few hours, and you're arguing about who's the best disciple. And you're all crying and concerned about the fact that he's going away. Because who's going to take care of us? Right? This is how they were. The whole time in the trial with the Sanhedrin, everywhere, he's constantly looking for the will of God in for him to others around him. Always. Amazing. So that's just for him that's on a hill way out of reach for us? No. No, 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 no. Are we going to do it perfectly like him? Oh, heck no. But we are called to be in his image. Can I do that? Absolutely. But like him, right? He didn't do this from his deity. Like him, he entrusted his entire life to God the Father. And he's perfect and he did it. He entrusted his entire life to God the Father. His will I do, and only his will. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here in verse 19. Despite the trials, despite the persecutions, if I suffer according to God's will, not suffering as an evildoer, entrust my soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And he'll lead me. He'll lead me. He'll get me there. That's a guarantee. Gideon, I am with you. Go. You know. And oh my, God just said that to me. So I better go, right? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your the blessing of your word and for these passages that are eternal, that have survived thousands of years and still speak the volumes of life to us. We're so appreciative of them and the fact that we can understand them in the broadness of your plan as well as our individual lives. And we ask that your Spirit would enlighten and guide us in them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to